The first subject of the first sentence of the Bible is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, as Brother Gary Prince has on his tie tonight. And this week, we have been talking about that key character of Scripture, that key character in God. We talked about His majesty and His glory on Wednesday night. And last night, we spoke of His holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Tonight, we speak of His wrath, and tomorrow night, His love. And then on Sunday, Lord willing, we plan to see how all these subjects merge in the cross of Christ. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, the love of God, and the greatness and glory of God all come together in the cross. But I recognize, as Brother Story leads us tonight in singing, there aren't many good songs on the wrath of God. The only one I can think of is the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which says, what does it say? Oh, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of His terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Those are sobering words. Profound words. Is that true of the biblical picture of God? Tonight, we want to study this sobering subject. Not to run us away from God, but to draw us near to God, but to see what does the God of the Bible look like. In Deuteronomy 4, in verse 24, the Bible is talking about the events on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, where God revealed Himself to Israel. He tells Israel, remember what you saw. Remember what an awesome event it was and how the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Remember what you saw, lest you forget God's glory and God's greatness. But He also says, remember what you didn't see. You didn't see any visible representation of God. And the reason you didn't see any visible representation of God is because God doesn't want you to make an idol that represents Him. Because, as we said Wednesday, anything that we would make would inevitably fall short of His glory. But as He is warning about the subject of idolatry, He makes this statement in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Our God is a consuming fire. That statement is repeated also in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. What is God? Who is God? God is love, as 1 John 4:8 says. 1 John 4:16 says. And Lord willing, tomorrow night we'll talk more about the implications of that. But what does it mean that our God is a consuming fire? God is a God of wrath. Listen to the picture of God as God is portrayed in some of these words in Nahum chapter 1. We could look at other passages of Scripture, but this one in Nahum sums up a good picture of the wrath of God. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and reserves wrath for His foes. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of Him. Indeed, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence. The world and all its inhabitants. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? For His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. Now, if we were to sit here tonight and analyze every word of that, that would be worthy of our attention. But that truly is a picture of God that forces us to listen. If I were to describe you, or if you were to describe me, as angry or wrathful, I probably wouldn't take that as a compliment. And you probably wouldn't either. And wrath and anger in people is not always an attractive quality, is it? The Bible says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. In James 1, verses 19 through 21. The wrath and anger of man is not always a positive characteristic, not always something that we would want to imitate. But this is where we make a big mistake. If we take the worst examples of human anger and human wrath and then attribute those to God, we're making a mistake. What we instead should do is look for the biblical picture of what God is and who God is and how God responds to situations. And then we should seek to model our anger after His, to model our love after His. If we did that, our anger would look differently. You remember that when Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day in Mark chapter 3 in verses 1 through 6, and there was a man there with a withered hand, and He says, is it lawful to heal someone like this on the Sabbath? And they had no answer. He looked around Him with anger. When Jesus was angry in Mark 3, 5, His anger was not just flying off the handle. It was not arbitrary, but it was God's settled opposition to all that is wrong. And that's the same way it is when we speak of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is an overflow of God's holiness. If we were to go back to the ancient Near East and hear the stories that went around about the various gods of that world, their gods weren't always holy. Illustration. It is interesting that all the religions that we know of from the ancient Near East, that we have quite a bit of evidence about, they had flood stories that bear a little resemblance to the book of Genesis. The gods became angry and they sent a flood. Do you know in those flood stories why those gods become angry and send a flood? They become angry in one case because man is making too much noise. And the gods don't like that, and they send a flood to destroy man. In other words, the anger of these gods in the ancient Near East was arbitrary. They would fly off the handle like we sometimes do as people, and they could not be trusted. But the God of the Bible, His anger is an outflowing of His holiness, His utter holiness, and His utter opposition to all that is wrong and to all that is sinful. His wrath is not of just a flying off the handle or a fit of temper, but His wrath is settled opposition to all that is wrong. Now still, many people feel uncomfortable with the wrath of God. And this is not something new. This has always been. Marcion was a man who lived in the 2nd century A.D. He said the God of the Old Testament was a God of vengeance. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. The God of the Old Testament isn't even worthy to be called God. Well, Marcion had it wrong in every case. The God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance, but He's also a God of love. The God of the New Testament, yes, He's a God of love, but He's also a God of vengeance. Have you read the book of Revelation recently? And the God of the Bible is a God who is worthy of worship and worthy of praise. Marcion was wrong in all those cases. Now, some take, and there is a mistake here that I made on the handout in point B under number one. I say some take God's handout and make it an impersonal cause, a personal cause and effect process. If any of you know what I meant when I said that, please tell me afterwards, because I don't know what I mean. The only thing I told Adam and Brian earlier that I must have had some handout I knew I needed to make for a class, and that word hit me at that point. What it should say is some take God's wrath and make it an impersonal cause and effect process. Well, there might be, we sin, and there is a certain effect that comes from that, but it is because God in His holiness is active in each step of the process. But my suggestions in both of these first two points, A and B, come from theologians. Marcion, the point one, C.H. Dodd makes that point under B. But my guess is that most people who feel uncomfortable with God's wrath are influenced neither by Marcion or C.H. Dodd. My guess is that most people who develop this concept that eliminates the wrath of God and the anger of God, that they view God simply as an indulgent grandfather who laughs at his grandchildren's mistakes and just kind of pats him on the head, whatever he does, and said, "Oh, what a good boy you are." That we kind of have that kind of view of God and our society. Is there a place? Is there a place for good people to be outraged at evil? I'm afraid we lose sight of that sometimes. A college teacher said that on the first day of class, he would ask his students what was wrong with what Hitler did to the Jews in World War II. What was wrong with him taking the Jews to concentration camps and killing them ultimately by the millions. And do you know the most common answer that he gets? He said the most common answer he got to that question, what was wrong with what Hitler did? Was nothing was wrong with it. We can't say that's wrong. To make this worse, that man taught at a private Christian college. Is there a place to be outraged at evil? I want to use an illustration here, and I want to acknowledge that I'm hesitant to use this illustration because I respect the person that I'm using the illustration about, though I don't know him personally, and I think there may be more to the story. I can remember as a young person watching college football games. And all my life, until the last couple of years, the coach at Penn State was Joe Paterno. He had a sterling reputation. To my knowledge, never accused of cheating, never accused of dishonesty, always did everything above board. But in the last couple of years, that reputation has been sullied because he had a defensive coordinator who had molested children. And even though Paterno had fired him, he still let him come around the offices at Penn State, and some have felt he didn't deal with it strongly enough. We need to take his statues down. We need to take his wins away. It's really amazed me in our society where so many people say there's not a right and there's not a wrong, that all of a sudden we do know there is a right and there is a wrong, don't we? All of a sudden, not only do we know that, but we ought to take a strong stand against wrong and we ought to be outraged at wrong. So what I'm saying, we understand. We understand there's a place for being outraged at evil, at real evil. And when I talk about the wrath of God or the anger of God, we're not talking about God just flying off the handle because someone's making too much noise. We're talking about God's settled opposition against absolute rebellion of him and harm to our fellow man. And we find in the Bible some dramatic historical illustrations of this wrath of God. The Bible tells us in Genesis 6 in verse 5, that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every thought and imagination of man's heart was only evil all the time. And it grieved the Lord that he made man. Man was so evil, man was so wicked, it grieves him to the heart that he has created man. The violence corrupted the earth, according to Genesis 6 in verses 11 and 12. And as God has watched this happen and watched this sin go on, he sees a righteous individual who walks with him by the name of Noah. And God tells Noah, I want you and your family to build an ark because I'm going to save you from the judgment that I'm going to bring upon the earth. But at the appropriate time, after Noah had finished building the ark and God had given creation enough warning, the Bible tells us that the waters, the heavens, began to pour down rain and the great floodgates were broken open. And the Bible tells us that all the earth was covered in water. Now I want you to think about that manifestation of the wrath of God. Because of man's corruption, because of man's violence, because man's thoughts were only evil all the time, you have people dying in the waters of this flood. Can you imagine the horror as people try to climb to higher and higher ground and try to find some place of security and some place of safety, only to see the waters continue to rise? And I can imagine that there may have been people trying to hold their children above their heads. Maybe if I can't escape the flood waters, maybe they can. But it was futile. And it was a real historical outpouring of God's wrath and God's judgment. In Genesis 18 and 19, God sent judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God tells Lot, get out of here. I'm going to destroy this city. It was corrupt. It was evil. And the Bible tells us that God rained down fire and brimstone on those cities. And the smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace. Truly, our God is a consuming fire. Again, this is not an uncontrollable fit of temper. This is the holiness of God manifest at His anger toward sin. And you see this in the plagues that God sent on the land of Egypt. God said to Moses that you go to Pharaoh and you demand that he let the people go. And Moses comes in before Pharaoh and says, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that we should obey his voice to let Israel go? And God sends a series of plagues. Often in these plagues it is stated, I am the Lord. God is teaching Pharaoh, you ask, who is the Lord? I'm teaching you who the Lord is. And many of the plagues strike at the things the Egyptians worship as gods. For example, the Egyptians worship the Nile River as a god. And the first plague turns the waters of the Nile into blood. God is demonstrating He is more powerful than the gods of Egypt. But the most devastating of the plagues was that 10th plague, that final plague in Exodus 11 in verse 12. God tells the children of Israel, now listen to my instructions. Tonight I'm going to deliver you from the land of Egypt, and this will be a night that will be remembered among you throughout generations to come. But what you must do is you must take a lamb, and you must take its blood and put it upon the doorpost of your house. And you must remain in the house during the night. Don't come out of the house, because there will not be a house in the land of Egypt where there will not be someone dead. And from the firstborn of Pharaoh on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner in the dungeon, there was death in every house in all the land of Egypt. A frightening occasion, a terrifying event. But truly, our God is a consuming fire. He had warned the Egyptians many times. He had given the Egyptians reason to know who He is and what a great God He was. All of these manifestations of His wrath, and they hadn't heeded. And God demonstrates His wrath in the death of their children. It is hard for me to convey accurately how the Jewish hopes would have been dashed in 587 BC when the Babylonians came in and conquered their city. The Babylonians laid siege to the city of Jerusalem a year and a half, according to 2 Kings 24 and 25. When you laid siege to a city, what you were doing, the army was camping there. The army was not letting anyone out unless they surrendered. And they would not let any food or water or supplies in the city. And they simply camped there until the people starved to death. The Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem a year and a half. And by 587 BC, there was no food left in the city. People were dying of sword. People were dying of famine. People were dying of pestilence. The Babylonians came into the city and they slew young men and old men. They slew men and women. It didn't matter your age, didn't matter your sex. They came through destroying people right and left, and they came to the temple and they burned the temple. They set it on fire. They destroyed this house that Solomon had built. And God said that he would dwell there. But it wasn't an accident of history. It was the outpouring of the holy wrath of God against sin. Because the people had worshipped idols for decades, for centuries. They worshipped idols, even bringing idols, different gods, into God's house in the temple. That would be like another, like your mate bringing another partner into your bedroom. And this is what God, the people did with God. They brought other gods right into His house, in His temple, and they worshiped Him. God sent prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and many before them who preached to the people, who told the people, repent, repent, turn from your evil that you won't experience this judgment. But they didn't listen. They didn't listen. And all this land that God promised to Abraham, the people were taken up off this land and taken into captivity to Babylon. The king, God promised David, after you depart, I'm going to raise up one of your descendants to sit upon your throne. And the king from the line of David, Zedekiah, he had resisted Jeremiah's words. He'd not obeyed the voice of the Lord. The last thing Zedekiah ever saw was his sons killed in front of him. And then the Babylonians put out his eyes. And the temple that Solomon built was torn to the ground by the Babylonians. And it seemed like to the people of Judah, everything was lost. Their world came crashing down. And the saddest book of the Bible is the book of Lamentations that pours out the people's grief and mourning at all their sin. But again, it was not an accident of history, but it was the outpouring of the wrath of a holy God against sin. And this falls into the lesson tomorrow night. But really the amazing thing is God didn't stop loving them. God didn't give up on them. And He still continued to hold out hope that those people would come back to Him. There's so many images of the wrath of God that are used in Scripture that are striking, that are terrifying. Ezekiel 21 mentions the sword of the Lord. It's in the context of Nebuchadnezzar that image is used. But let's look at a couple of other images. In Isaiah 63, there is the terrifying image of the winepress of God's wrath. The Bible is filled, it's filled first of all with illustrations, and it is filled with agricultural illustrations that often we don't completely grasp today. A winepress. What you did in a wine press is you put the grapes in the wine press and people trampled the grapes. As they trampled the grapes, the juice of the grapes ran out into a vat that was prepared to catch them. And the person that was doing the stomping of the grapes eventually had some juice from the grapes on his garments. And that's the background for Isaiah 63 in verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of recompense has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. My own arm brought salvation to me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. In this terrifying image, what God is actually saying is His enemies are thrown into the winepress, and God is trampling out their life, and their blood sprinkles on His garments. Our God is a consuming fire. The same kind of picture is used in Revelation chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. And it talks about the blood flowing to the height of a horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. I recognize that image is graphic, but that is an image that God uses in Scripture to reveal Himself and to reveal His wrath against sin. Another image that God uses to talk about His wrath against sin is in Psalm 75, verse 8. A cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and He pours out of this cup. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. So God is pouring out His judgments in a cup and forcing the wicked to drink it down. I give you quite a few of cross references in your handout. And there are others, but these are adequate to demonstrate to you what happens when people drink this cup of the wrath of God. In Isaiah 51, that they stagger and they're dizzy and they're unable to stand. It is truly overwhelming to drink the cup of God's wrath. Now we could use other images, but these, I think, get the point across well. Yes, God is love, and we would all be hopeless without it. God is a consuming fire. And let me ask you to think about this. If God's judgments in time were so frightening, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the death of the firstborn in Egypt, or the destruction of the firstborn, or the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC, if God's judgments in time were so terrifying, how much more His judgment in eternity? A picture that's given in Mark chapter 9. In Mark 9, beginning with verse 42, the text says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire." In verse 45, "If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it out. For it is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to go into hell." In verse 47, "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." What do we say in reading those verses? But I want to assure you of something I said at the beginning. God does not paint this picture of Himself to scare you away from Him, but so that you will come running toward Him. I want to guarantee you of something. God wants you to be saved more than you want that for yourself. And God wants your children to be saved more than you want that for them. And it's against this backdrop of His wrath, as we talk about it tonight, that I think the picture of His love that we will discuss tomorrow night is even more powerful. But I want to also tell you something else about God being a consuming fire. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 9, verse 3. Deuteronomy 9, verse 3. God is a consuming fire, we said in the beginning of the lesson, and we gave you Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12:29 in the handout. I intentionally omitted another verse that also says God is a consuming fire. And that is this passage here in Deuteronomy 9. In Deuteronomy 9, in verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today, it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and He will subdue them before you. so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Let me ask you a question. In that passage, when the Bible is saying that God is a consuming fire, is this written to frighten us or to encourage us? That is written, in this case, to encourage us. In this case, when God's people were going in the land of Canaan and they were fighting nations that were greater and stronger than they were, and they were told to be brave and fight these nations greater and stronger than they were, how can they be assured? How can they be confident that they can win the victory? They can be confident that they can win the victory because our God is a consuming fire. No foe can stand. No enemy can stand. We can be confident of victory because our God is a consuming fire. That tells me that evil will not have the final say in our world. As Martin Luther wrote in the 1500s, though this world with evil filled should threaten to undo us, we will not will, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph o'er us. How can we be sure of that? How can we be certain that we will win the victory? We can be certain of that because our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, when Joshua is fighting nation after nation, people after people, city after city, that was more powerful than he was told constantly, don't be afraid. Go and fight. And they win battle after battle. They win not by their bow and their sword. They win by God's power because God is a consuming fire. Is the wrath of God a terrifying subject or an encouraging subject? I would say yes. Both. Both. Psalm 94 says, O God of vengeance, shine forth, in the first verse. And the psalm goes on to express how orphans and widows, the most helpless and defenseless of people, were often abused by those who were powerful and mighty. And the reason that God is praised as a God of vengeance is because God will ultimately deal with those who misuse those who are weak and helpless and poor. For all the children who've been raped by child molesters, O God of vengeance, shine forth. That will not have the final say. God's truth will have the final say. For all those who were brutally murdered and killed for no reason at all, that will not have the final say. This God of vengeance will have the final say. Truth will triumph. Wrong will not prevail because our God is a consuming fire. I don't know if you've read the book of Nahum recently. Nahum is a 3-chapter book. I believe it's 47 verses in all. I think that's right. 46 maybe. About the destruction of Nineveh. You know what the name Nahum means? Nahum means comfort. And you might say, that name, if you read the book, if you go home and read it tonight, you might say, that name does not match the message of the book. Whatever the book's about, it's not about comfort. As it talks about the people of Nineveh being destroyed and being killed. A form of Nahum's name is used in Nahum 3:7 in the book, which is translated in the English, comfort. I want you to listen. Why would that message be comforting? I want you to listen to something the king of Nineveh wrote, which has been discovered by archaeologists, which tells us a lot about their society. Now, this is the society, this is the nation that Nahum was preaching would fall. And this is what their king wanted to be remembered about him, and he engraved in monuments. He talks about coming to a city. He said, I skinned all their chiefs who had revolted, and I covered the pillar that we set up with their skin. Some I walled up around the pillar. In other words, he puts people inside this and walls them up while they are alive in this living and standing grave. Some I impaled upon stakes. Others I bound to stakes. I cut off their limbs. I burned them with fire. I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. And of many, I put out their eyes. I cut off some of their heads and tied them to tree trunks. Their young men and maidens I burned in the fire. We think of leaders today boasting of their compassion for the poor. They boasted of their cruelty to their foes. Can you see why the book of Nahum would be comforting in that context? To preach that a people like this, who had terrorized and brutalized the whole ancient Near East, to say they will be brought down. Evil does not have the last word. God has the last word. To say that is encouraging. Thank you, God, that the Adolf Hitlers of our world do not have the last word. Thank you. Because God is a God who will punish sin. As we close tonight, let me incorporate a few verses from Romans. And I ask you to turn with me here. Romans 1:18. We're talking about verses in Romans that deal with the wrath of God. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. This is present tense. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against sin. God is a righteous judge who is angry with the wicked every day, as Psalm 7:11 says. And this is what Romans 1:18 is saying. God's wrath is presently poured out against sin in our world. In Romans 2 verse 5, the Bible talks about a day of judgment. It says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The point I'm making is that God's wrath is presently revealed against sin in Romans 1:18, and there is a future day, the day we speak of as Judgment Day, where God's wrath will be poured out upon all those who are wicked. Now just a moment, look over in Romans 13. As the Bible is talking about civil government, it says in verse 4, it is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. When we see a case of capital punishment, and this is assuming that the person is guilty, and the person is rightly tried, convicted, and then executed. Whenever you see that, there's a reminder of God's present wrath against sin. It is a warning of a future day when He will pour out all His wrath on sin. But where does that leave us? Is there any hope? Yes. In Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, the Bible says, beginning with verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath." From the wrath of God, the words of God are in italics, indicating they're not in the original, but we'll be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. Shall be saved by His life, excuse me. But the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. What I am saying is that God's wrath, which burns against sin, should lead us all to flee for Jesus and to seek salvation. For that is the ultimate demonstration of His love. And God hopes, when He warns us of His wrath, not to terrify us to run from Him, but that we will flee into His loving arms in Christ. Let us pray. O God of vengeance, shine forth as a holy God. We are reminded of how Your wrath burns against sin. And yet, we're overwhelmed. But we are so thankful that You have made provision in Jesus, Your Son, to save us, to forgive us, to bring us home forever with You. May the contemplation of Your nature tonight lead us to run to Your arms for mercy. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Our God is a consuming fire. Let me beg you, take that seriously. But know that God loves you. And God longs to save you and bring you in a right relationship with Him. If you've never taken those first steps to obey God, if you believe Jesus died and rose again, if you believe that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come, as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, if you believe that, come forward tonight, confessing your faith in Him, being baptized into Him. The brethren here would be glad to help you as we stand and as we sing.